I was asked to speak a biographical paper on this theme of pastoring. I've been illustrating to you pastoring from the pulpit, dealing with these battles with our affections, and to speak to you tonight about a person you won't have heard of, one of the great American pastors called Ichabod Spencer, whose pastoral studies have just been reprinted. The second one a year ago last December, and 6 months before that, the first volume, two volumes of his sketches of evangelistic and pastoral counseling. And I just introduce the book in this way. This was a man who was born in Vermont in New England in 1797. He was unconverted until he was 18 years of age, when the death of his father the previous year deeply affected him. He, being a school teacher, became an educationalist and made great impact because he had wonderful powers of man management and leadership and administration and discipline, graces that are not always evident amongst preachers. When he was 23 years of age, he was invited to become the president of the University of Alabama, and he declined. And at 25, he was invited to become the president of Hamilton College in New York, and again he refused because he believed God was calling him to be a pastor. When he was 30, Ichabod Spencer became the co-pastor of the Congregational Church, which once had been pastored by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, in Massachusetts. He pastored that for 4 years. And during that time, 250 people came to faith in Christ under his preaching. He wore himself out there in all his labors, and he resigned. Then he had a call to Park Street Church in Boston. And that's the most famous of the churches in Boston. It's a wonderfully impressive building. When someone took me a few years ago to Andrew Murray's church in Cape Town, then the same dimensions, that marvelously impressive church. But there's an incomparable pulpit in Cape Town, in that church, which they don't have in Boston. But if you're ever in Boston and you're looking at some of the sites, then Park Street, it's the same name as the first church Spurgeon had in London. Remember New Park Street? It's the church where Harold Ockingay was the leader of New Evangelicalism. It's still a gospel church. And there are two volumes that the Banner of Truth have produced of the life and sermons of Edward Griffin, and he was the pastor there too. And so this young man, then Ichabod Spencer, he was called to be the pastor there, but he declined it. He still hadn't got over exhausting himself for 4 years in Jonathan Edwards' old pulpit. He went to Brooklyn in New York to Second Presbyterian Church. He went to a congregation of 40 people. He went into a church planting work, and he remained there for the next 22 years until he died aged 57 in 1954. And by that time, the church was the largest Presbyterian church in the whole state of New York. He was one of the greatest preachers then, before the Civil War. And he's in that gap when you have the Evangelical Awakening under Whitfield and Daniel Rowland and Wesley and Edwards, and then you have the rise of Spurgeon. Then in that gap between those two periods, Ichabod Spencer had his ministry. He died in 1854. Spurgeon began in New Park Street in London in 1855. He was excellent as a pastor, visited every home of his members once a year. He did on average 800 interviews with people every year for 25 years. People came and came to him, about three people a day, from Monday to Friday every week. He kept a record of every single visit. He meticulously recorded the problem and the counsels that he gave in a dozen large volumes, so that he had records of 20,000 visits he'd made.
And on top of that, he had an almost photographic memory. He could recount almost entire dialogues over the weeks and months.
I remember talking once to Dr. and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, and they regretting to me that they'd never written down the people who'd come to them and the stories and the incidents that had taken place. You remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones's method, that he went to his vestry, his room, behind the pulpit, under the organ. There was that room there, right after the service. Never went to the door to shake hands with people, and people came and lined up to talk to him there. So they would knock on the door, and he would say, come in, and he would get out of his chair, and he would stand right in front of the door. And then if they were saying, greetings from the Baptist Church in Pretoria, he'd say, oh, thank you, nice to see you, where are you, are you on holiday? And he wouldn't sit down, and he wouldn't let them sit down. He would be polite, but he wasn't going to have people who just were pleased to hear him and wanted to bring greetings. So he would stand at the door, and then after a few minutes, he would stop speaking, and he would be able to say, it's time for you to go. And then the next person would come in. The next person would say, oh, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Am I a believer or not? He'd say, come in. So he'd walk them across then, and they would sit down and talk together until that person had had some soul comfort. And then he would go to the door and see that, but he would stand there always at the door so that he could then separate the chaff from the wheat. Now, the encouraging thing about Ichabod Spencer is he wrote down these interviews and his evangelism and his visiting. And the people knew he was doing this, and they said to him, you ought to make a record, you ought to write a book about all the things we're seeing, the church filling up with all these new converts and extraordinary stories. And so he agreed. And in the two books then that he wrote, 77 examples of his counseling appeared. The second book appeared 2 years after the first. There was such enthusiasm for it. It sold through many editions. It became the best-selling book at its time, which any American had written, which was published in America. He tells us about the people who came to him. He describes them, he sums them up, he observes their progress, their rejection, their conversation, their deliverances. And he writes about it in a very interesting way, so the language isn't out of date and the issues are red hot. After the first volume was printed, he began to receive hundreds of letters from all over America, with people who could see he knew the human heart. And they would open up to him and ask him for their advice. And he spent again hours each day answering the needs of people all over the country. He also preached 4 or 5 sermons every week, and it all had a dramatic effect upon his health. And he died, and Gardner Spring preached his memorial sermon. The first volume then was published very quickly in England. John Angel James wrote the foreword, and it had a big impact in the British Isles, but not as great as it was in the USA. They've been reprinted now by a friend of mine, and I'm a trustee of a director of a little publishing house in Alabama, Solid Rock Publications, and Evangelical Press distribute them. They're 2 large paperbacks in a nice big type. Ichabod Spencer's Pastoral Sketches. Firstly, let me talk about the characteristics of a pastor. Many of us love our laptops, and we have favorite magazines, and there are authors we always want to read, and we love the activity of preaching, and we love to go to conferences.
But excelling all those, Ichabod Spencer loved people. He loved people. It's a great gift, isn't it?
Very few of us feel we love preachers. We love people. My son-in-law, he's a preacher in London, and he says to me, he's so thankful that God has given him 5 boys, that they bring him out of his study, and he's got to speak to children, he's got to be with them all the day. I'd be just such a bookish person, he says, if it wasn't for my children. But Ichabod Spencer was willing to spend himself and give up his time and get away from his fireside and away from his wife and his children and go and deal with people and spend time with people. And there we pastors are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Secondly, he had deep biblical knowledge. He had the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was part of him. The theology of Jonathan Edwards. He was deeply familiar with it. He believed in revivals of religion. He was suspicious of the new measures, as they were called, of Charles Finney. Finney was 5 years older than he. He was born in New York. And Finney became the pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in New York the same year as he became the pastor just across the Hudson River in Brooklyn in 1832. But Finney, as soon as he got to New York, was unhappy with the orthodoxy and soundness, the conservatism of the New York Presbytery. And so he quickly resigned, and in 1835 he wrote his books, Lectures on Revivals. And that is part, then, of the background of the 2 volumes and the sketches and the pastoring. There is a deep, pervasive suspicion of decisionism. Thirdly, Ichabod's judgment of people, his assessment of people, was cautious and concerned and wise. He didn't think that all blossom meant fruit. He paid attention to people, to inquirers, whether they were individuals or they were family units, whether they were a dying pauper in a garret, or a wealthy New Yorker on Fifth Avenue. He couldn't be bought by the smiles of men. He couldn't be intimidated by the frowns of men. He was gracious, and he was straight. And he desired to see the people that he was speaking to in Christ. And he spent his time helping them to that end. Fourthly, his goal as a pastor, he was moved by one concern, to see people truly converted. Converted by the Holy Spirit, born from above, made a new creation, and made a member of the church. And all his successful interviews and counseling end there, with a person then plugged into the life and the disciplines and the benefits of the local church. Now, one criticism is made of these books, and that criticism is that he gives one remedy for all diseases, one fit for all sizes, people say about Ichabod Spencer. But, my friends, that's the limitation that we live under. As Christian men and women, we have one Christ. But in that Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have one name. We have one revelation, a special revelation from God. And the tradition that's been given to us, that we've received, is prescribed and defined for us within the parameters of the Bible. And the climax and the heart of that message to the world is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only universal remedy for fallen man. It will heal. It is the one remedy
for all by one method of grace. And this Bible is relevant to every single human life. We can go to anybody in South Africa, and say to them, I have good news for you. I have a Savior for you. I have Christ alive for you, Christ dead for you, Christ risen for you, Christ interceding at the right hand of God, and he's for you to take, to believe on. And what we have to say then is immediately relevant to every single person.
Fifthly, Ichabod Spencer was very versatile in dealing with inquirers.
When, for example, you say, well, I've got nothing more to say to you.
Thank you.
When he'll direct them to go to God. Or he will talk and discuss and help.
Or when he would choose not to speak to a husband and a wife together, because both are weak and both are critical of each other and each is pulling the other down in turn. So no, I won't speak to you together. I'll speak to the husband and I'll speak to the wife. Or at other times he can see that there is a joint problem here, two sisters, he will speak to both the sisters or to a mother and a daughter together. So he will adapt. He will be flexible. He will be intuitive. Again, sixthly, Ichabod Spencer was direct.
He was in your face. He was bold and courageous. And he went straight to the issue then of their relationship with God. And he pressed for a response. He wasn't abrupt. He wasn't harsh. He wasn't hard. He wasn't repulsive, he was affectionate and gracious and courteous, but he was the zeal of the Lord's name and the Lord's house consumed him.
One of the last subjects many people will talk about is their own heart's relationship with God.
For many people, the word conversion is the most terrible word in the English language.
And so we have to go to that, and we have to be firm, and we have to be gentle. It's absolutely essential. Remember how Paul asks the church to pray for him, as he had a great door of opportunity? Well, help me to be courageous as I go through that door. Help me to be bold. God has opened the door, so pray for me. The church in Brooklyn prayed for its pastor.
Now, when you get the books, the first book begins badly. The first and the longest chapter in both those books is there right at the beginning. It's 40 pages in length and it's called The Young Irishman. And it's a long account of a relationship which finally led to this intellectual atheist becoming a Christian. But it's dense and philosophic, and it's not characteristic of the whole. And there was a friend of mine, and he said he never got further than The Young Irishman. He said he never got it, put him off so much. He was an immigrant, a sick man, an intellectual, an academic, a law graduate, 26 years of age. And it's wonderful. And I would like to see somebody who knew a little about apologetics, whether he was a presuppositionalist or evidentialist, and how this man dealt and led this man to the Lord. But it's not. So jump the first chapter. There are 77 other cases, short and long, much more gripping than that. Almost all the people that he's spoken to have got the church in their blood. They've got church backgrounds. They know the doctrine. They know the catechism. They know the Bible. There are some, and I'll share those with you now, who are pagans. Don't know that there are two testaments. And it's wonderful, one example of how he dealt with her. But most of his teaching is to deal with former religion and the consequences of the doctrines of grace, in that it produces a sort of subtle resistance. People waiting for God to save them, and how he dealt with that. So that's what I found very interesting. But here's the first case. He's called to visit a sick lady from Ireland who was a tenant in an old lady's home. He says, I borrowed the old lady's Bible, and they went to the sick woman's room. And I sat by the side of the bed, and I told her I didn't wish her to talk because it wearied her, but I wanted that she should listen to me without saying a word. Only if she didn't understand me, she might say so, and I'd explain myself. "Can I understand?" she said, looking earnestly and despairing. "You can. Religion is all simple and easy, if one desires to know it. And if you don't understand me, it's my fault, not yours. Now, my child, listen to me a little while. I won't be long. But first allow me to pray with you for a single minute." After prayer, I took the Bible. I told her, "This is God's word. It's given to us to teach us the way to eternal life and happiness beyond the grave. That it taught all I knew or needed to know about salvation. It was a large book, contained many things which might be profitable to her under other circumstances. Yet all that she needed to think of just now was embraced in a few ideas which were easy to understand. And I wanted her to listen to them and try to understand them." "I will, sir, as well as I can, sir," she said. "Listen to what God says," said I. "The first thing, that we are sinners." I explained sin. I explained the law that's transgressed, how it is holy and just and good. We've all broken it because we haven't loved the Lord our God with all our heart, and we haven't loved our neighbors ourselves. "I've never loved him," she said. I dwelt upon our sin as guilty, alienated from God, explained how sinners are worldly, proud, selfish, and read these texts as proofs. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. In short, that man himself is a lost sinner. God is angry with him, but he has a wicked heart," she said. "That seems strange to me. I wish I'd known it before. The second thing is that just such sinners may be saved, because Jesus Christ came to save and to seek the lost. I read from the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So, sinners can be saved. Christ died for them. "Will he save me?" she said. "I hope he will, but listen. Third thing is, lost sinners will be saved by Christ if they repent of sin and believe in him." I continued a few texts and read them to her. "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And I turned over the pages of the book, and I stood by her bed, and her eyes looked at the turning leaves, and she looked at the book in astonishment. At times, when I repeated a peculiar text, my eyes looked at her face, and she would say, "Is that in God's word?" And I found it best just to look at the book and read slowly and deliberately. The fourth thing is, we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and bring us to faith and repentance.
Ah, that neglected number four. Unless a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me. Draw him. In me is thy help, God says. Let him take hold on my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Man is helpless without the Holy Spirit. Now that's biblical evangelism. Five, the last thing, is that all this salvation is freely offered to us now, today. And it is our duty and interest to accept it on the spot, just as we are undone sinners. Hear, and your soul shall live. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Come unto me, I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So, now, my child, that's all. Only those five things. Now I leave you for an hour to rest, and then I'll come back to see you. In an hour I returned, determined to go over the same things, explain them, if needed, more fully. So I entered the room. She looked at me with a glad smile, and yet with an intense earnestness, which for a moment I thought might be insanity. She said, I'm so glad you've come. I've been thinking of what you read to me. Those things must be true. But I don't know that I should believe them if they were not in the Word of God. I understand some of them. I know I'm a sinner. I feel it. I never knew it so before. I haven't loved God. I've been wicked and foolish. I'm undone. And now when I know it, my heart, it's so bad that instead of loving God, it shrinks from him and I'm afraid. Is it too late for me? Yes, I said, your heart is worse than you think. You can make it no better. Give it to God. Trust Christ to pardon all. He died for just such lost sins. Sir, I remember that. But what is it to believe? I don't understand that thing. You said I must repent of Christ and must believe. I must repent of sin and must believe in Jesus Christ. I think I can understand one of those things. To repent is to be sorry for my sin and to leave it. But what is it to believe? I can't understand that. What is believing in Jesus Christ? It is trusting him to save you. It is receiving him as your own offered Savior and giving yourself to him as a helpless sinner to be saved by his mercy. He died to atone for sinners. I believe that. For God's word says so. Is this all the faith that I must have? No, not all. You must have more. You must trust him. You must receive him as your own Savior and give yourself to him. You may remember the passage I read to you. Here it is in God's word. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing, receiving, express the same things. Take Christ as God offers him to you and rely on him to save you. That is faith. Oh, I'm afraid. I can never understand it. You can. It's very simple. There are only two things about it. Take Christ for your own. Give yourself to him to be his. Sometimes these two things are put together in the Bible when the one believer says, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's a union with Christ as if he were your husband and you his bride.
Well, that lovely dialogue goes on and he visits her. She comes into faith. He's with her at the end. Sits with her as she breathes her last and sees her with peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, that's the stuff, isn't it, of our evangelism? That's absolutely fundamental. That's so basic.
How many of us are doing that? When did we last have a conversation with a sinner like that? To point him to Christ? When? My friend, a year went by. Did any of us, during this last year, have one conversation with a sinner like that to show him step by step the way to Christ? We're saying, our churches are not growing. We don't have to look any further than our own lack of zeal and commitment, consecration, earnestness. What a need there is for us all to develop an awakening ministry of concern for others. He was very unhappy with people putting off closing with Christ and saying, give me time, Pastor. Give me time. Back off, Pastor. Let me prepare for this. Let me study. Let me know more. A member of my congregation, a young man who was an apprentice, get very interested in the subject of religion and then very distressed. I had many conversations with him. It seemed to be in vain. One day he said to me he believed he would never obtain religion if he didn't stop working and devote his whole time and thought to the subject of salvation. I told him that would do him no good. That his duty was to work. That if he wouldn't work, he ought not to eat. That neglecting an earthly duty wouldn't lead him to the discharge of a spiritual one. I argued the case strenuously on the ground of the scriptures. 6 days shalt thou labor. I insisted on it, that the Bible gives no such directions about work as he was inclined to follow. That if he expected to do his duty to God, he mustn't omit his duty to the world. That at most he ought not to do without working any longer than he could do without eating. For if any would not work, neither should he eat. And that all this was the excuse of a deceitful heart to keep him from instant duty, that is, fleeing to Christ in faith. I couldn't convince him. Said his mind was drawn off from religion by his daily employment, and in his opinion, if he had nothing to do but seek God and read and pray, he would soon find salvation. I told him he would more soon find delusion than salvation. I couldn't shake him from his purpose. He did quit work. He went away over the river, beyond the reach of his companions, got a room alone in an obscure house, and shut himself up with his Bible. He remained there a week. At the end of that time, he called himself to an account, examined his heart, whether he had made any progress. It seemed he'd made none at all. He then determined to be more diligent in the study of the Bible, more anxious in prayer, and compel his heart to believe. He often attended our religious meetings in the evening. Then he would return to his solitude. He remained there 3 weeks, and to his utter astonishment, he found his religious impressions almost entirely gone. He abandoned his retirement, went back to work. I found, he said, my own heart was the worst companion I could have. If I cannot come to repentance in the workshop, I'm sure I could never come alone. If I'd stayed there much longer, I would have cared nothing about religion. He went to work, his seriousness returned. In about 4 weeks, he entertained a hope in Christ, united with the church. I knew him for years afterwards. A decided, a happy Christian. My conclusion, Ichabod Spencer says, the human heart will weave an excuse for impenitence out of anything. This want of time is a very common excuse. It's a falsehood. Advice given to anxious inquirers so frequently in times of revival, shut yourself up alone till you found salvation, misleads them, makes them think they lack time for religion. They lack heart. Let's obey the Bible. So, Ichabod Spencer learned to depend on the Holy Spirit and cooperate with the Holy Spirit and cultivate the grace of walking in the Spirit, seeking
continually
strength, help, arrow, prayers.
Maybe one of the errors that we are hearing these days flooding into South Africa is universalism, that there are other ways to God, not exclusively Jesus Christ. What a hindrance that is to repentance. This idea comes floating over the minds of men and women, oh, perhaps others will be saved in other ways of salvation. And so one's fears are stilled and one's conscience is pacified. It's a snake. And we must go for it. And we must crush its head. One name, one way, one truth, one Jesus, one only begotten Son of God. Deal with that error. If men don't have Christ, they have nothing at all.
There's the case of parents who have lost a dear child. He meets one. They've lost their four-year-old child, a Christian child.
The parents had no assurance that they were saved.
To them he went with one message,
and that message was, prepare to meet your child in heaven. That's what he said.
I aimed with all my might to connect the idea of her loss with the idea of her personal obligation to religion. That she shouldn't be able to think of that dear child without thinking of her own salvation. I won't put all my exhortations to her down here, it would weary you, but I made every recollection say to her, prepare to meet your child in heaven. I hunted her soul with that thought. I linked every thought with that recollection. I made it come with every sigh and burn in every teardrop. I associated with the last look she had of her child, and the coffin kiss that I thought would break her heart. Wrote it on a little grave on the green grass that grows over it. Prepare to meet your child in heaven. The past uttered it to her. The future spoke it to her. Love, hope, disappointment, every little memorial, every time she thought of the child. Prepare to meet her. You prepare to meet her in heaven. I aim to people the whole universe with this one thought. Prepare to meet your child in heaven. I link this thought with the morning and the evening and the bedroom and the books and the garden and all the wilderness world. I painted to her her little one looking down over the battlements of heaven, looking down on her saying, Mother, prepare to meet your child in heaven. I presented to her that lost child now, her ministering spirit there in heaven, an heir of salvation. I besought her to fly to Christ. And every time I left her, I said, prepare. Are you preparing to meet your child in heaven? Next morning, I saw her and husband in church, so attentive to the sermon. And then within a few weeks, they both changed their hearts and their minds and they become true believers. They've prepared by faith in Christ to meet all the redeemed in heaven. Sometimes there were just a number of few words he could say to people. Like Jesus said, Mary, one thing is needful. On one occasion he was riding through a town and he passed the schoolroom outside near to the church, and a crowd of people were there, and he was riding along the main street, and the minister saw him and hailed him and ran to him and said, oh, give me 5 minutes, Spence, give me 5 minutes.
Say something to these people. Here were people under great conviction.
So he went along and they all sat there, and he went down one by one and he said a few words to each of them. How are you? She said, I have a very wicked heart. A great deal more wicked than you think, he said to her. Then he went to the next one and just gave a few words. I came to a young lady, 20 years of age. I said, do you feel you're a sinner, unreconciled to God? Yes, I do. I'm a lost sinner. Can you save yourself? No, but Christ can save me. Well, why don't you come to him? He's willing to save you. He loves to save sinners like you.
Indeed, I don't know. My heart is hard and wicked. I'm afraid I'll never be saved. And she burst into tears and she buried her face in a handkerchief. How long have you been in such deep trouble of mind? For 3 weeks, she sobbed. Then for 3 weeks you've done nothing but resist the Holy Spirit, he said to her. I left her, went on to the next individual. In a few minutes, I'd left the room and went on my way. And then he speaks. 6 months later, riding in a carriage, and a carriage comes towards him and pulls to a halt, and there is a transformed woman. And she says, remember, you saw me 6 months ago, and you said, for 3 weeks I'd done nothing but resist the Holy Spirit. She said, that was me. That was me. He dealt with all the superstitions that came at this time of Finney's revivals. He was speaking to a woman, and one day she mentioned what a bright witness her acquaintances had. Well, what's that bright witness? He said, oh, it's a great light that appears to them and fills all the room where my friends are. This silly girl who told her this silly story some years before had sometimes induced her to attend religious meetings with her, and there was a class of people and they saw visions. I'm more fond of them than I am. And now this poor woman's mind was constantly on the lookout for some great light. She said, oh, I want some witness to myself. And with this expectation and understanding, she was excited. I visited her, and her impressions for a while after I spoke to her seemed more scriptural. But then she drew away again and mixed with these people, and she professed to have been converted again. She'd been converted now 4 times, she said. She was as joyful and happy as she'd been before. Her religion lasted 6 months. Her heart had been drunk with fanaticism, and afterwards, such hearts are ever exposed to the same evil. It will mistake excitement, any fancy for true religion. Fanaticism isn't faith. Again and again I explained to her the unscriptural nature of all her notions, taught her that great lights existed only in the imagination of people who were very nervous or very silly or both. I thought I'd succeeded in dissipating her superstitious notions, and for some months I had hoped that she had put faith before fancy and was looking to Christ, not to visions, not to comfort for salvation. But after all this, being in trouble, she sent for me. She brought up the same story of the great light, and she asked me, why don't I have some witness like my friends do? I said, for 3 reasons. Firstly, you're not nervous enough. Secondly, you're not imaginative enough. And thirdly, you're not quite fool enough, he said. Then I went over the explanation of Bible religion and all the arguments to demonstrate the superstition that she had come to believe. She appeared to be convinced, said she was, and for weeks enjoyed the rational hope in Christ. I had hope in her, but a few days before her death she sent for me again. She was in deep distress. She asked me if she could not have some such bright witness before she died, and she died without it. And Ichabod Spencer says, superstition is mischievous. It hinders the exercise of faith where faith exists. It prevents faith where it doesn't exist. Superstitious people are silly. The sights they see, the strange sounds they hear, the voices whispering, some words, some texts of scripture in their ears. Nothing but fancies, not facts. And if they were facts, there'd be no evidence at all that these persons had become the children of God. Bible evidences of religion are very different. A young woman who was a member of my church came to see me with an urgent request that I would visit her sister, who was very anxious to see me. I talked with her a great deal, and she would say at the end of it, you don't know what a wicked heart I have. I said to her, one, the first thing I would have you remember is this. God commands you to pray. This is your duty. Nothing can excuse you from it. Wicked heart as you have, God commands you to pray. The second thing, God connects his promises with these commands. You've no right to separate them. The promise and the command stand together. The third thing is that when you thus separate them, saying the promises are not for wicked hearts like yours, and so refuse to pray, you're not taking God's way, but your own. You are teaching him, instead of suffering him to teach you. Your duty is to take his way. His thoughts are not your thoughts. The fourth thing, therefore, is this. You are never to despair. Despair never yet made a human being any better. It's made many a devil worse. Hope in God by believing what he says. You needn't have any hope in yourself, but you may have hope in God, and you may pray in hope. Never despair. The fifth thing is that your wicked heart, instead of being a reason why you shouldn't pray, is the very reason why you should pray most earnestly. It's the strongest of all reasons. Pray because you have a wicked heart. Such a heart needs help from God. Six. A great many persons have thought and felt and talked about prayer just as you do, and afterwards have found out they were mistaken. They've prayed and become happy Christians. I can name to you this moment at least a dozen I've known and I've talked to, just as I talk to you now. They have been persuaded to pray, and they are now happy in hope. If you will go with me, I will introduce you to some of them, and they will tell you their own story. Remember this. Others just like you have found out their error. You may find out yours. The seventh thing is that your impression about prayer is a temptation of the devil. It's a falsehood. It's a deception. It's a lie designed to keep you in sin and misery. Not that you think your heart worse than it is, but that you do not think God so gracious and merciful as he is to hear the prayers of such a heart. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Eight. This idea of yours about not praying with such a heart is an idea of self-righteousness. You're going about to establish your own righteousness. You've not submitted yourself to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You wish to pray with such a good heart that God will hear you because you've got a good heart. That's pride, wicked, foolish pride, spirit of self-righteousness. It is this that's keeping you from prayer. Do you understand me? Yes, sir. I think I do. Are not all these things true? I don't know, but they are, sir. Then will you pray? Will you begin now, today? Yes, sir, I'll try. She kept her promise. And then she yielded to the old temptation. She neglected prayer. And in a few weeks, divine truths ceased to affect her. I strove to bring her back to the duties of praying to God, to give me a new heart, make me a new creation, save me, give me a birth from above. But in vain, years have passed. She is still without hope. One of the pervasive features of his age was a denial of duty faith, hyper-Calvinist doctrine, man's inability. Ichabod Spencer talked often with these people. In the end, he was exasperated with one man. He said, "I don't know, my dear sir, what more can be said to you. I've told you all that I know. Your state as a sinner lost, having a heart alienated from God and the free offer of redemption by Christ, and the source of your help through the power of the Holy Spirit, these things are familiar to you. What more can I say? I know not what more there is to be said. I can't read your heart. God can. And you can by his aid. Some things you have said almost made me think you're a Christian, and other things have destroyed that hope. And now put it in your own heart. If you are not a Christian, what hinders you?" He thought for a moment and he said, "I can't feel. Why didn't you tell me this before?" "Never thought of it before," he said. "How do you know that this hinders you?" "I can think of nothing else. But I'm sure I'll never be converted to God if I have no more feelings than I have now. But that's my own fault. I know you can't help me." "No, sir, I cannot. You can't help yourself. Your heart will not feel at your bidding. What can I do?" "Come to Christ now. Trust him. Give up your darling world. Repent, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He seemed perplexed and annoyed and vexed, and with an accent then so agitated, he said to me, it's impossible. I can't bring me to that. I can't feel. Hear me, sir. Heed what I say. I have several points. One, the Bible never tells you that you must feel, but yet you must repent and believe. Two, your complaint that you can't feel is just an excuse by which your wicked heart would justify you from not coming to Christ now. Three, this complaint that you can't feel is the complaint of a self-righteous spirit. How is it? Because you look to the desired feeling to commend you to God, or make you fit to come, or enable you to come. Yes, to enable me to come. That's self-righteousness, in the shape of self-justification for not coming, or in the shape of self-reliance if you attempt to come. Or legalism. It's not the acceptance of a gracious Christianity. You can't be saved by the law. Four, your complaint is the language of the most profound ignorance. To feel would do you no good. Devils feel. Lost spirits feel. Five, your complaint that you can't feel tends to lead you to a false religion. A religion of mere self-righteous feeling. Religion is duty. But sir, there is feeling in religion. But sir, there is duty in religion. And which shall come first? You ought to feel. You ought to love God. And grieve that you are such a senseless sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but I can't feel any confidence to turn to God to draw me to Him. You are like the prodigal in the 15th of Luke, when he thought of saying to his father, make me as one of your hired servants. Poor fool, saying that to his father. Why, the very idea is a libel on his father's heart. He didn't think so. Poor fool, he knew no better. And you are a greater fool than he. He went home. And when he went home, he found his father. And his father had a heart he could feel when his father's arms were around him. And he had the strong beatings of a father's heart. Do as he did. Go home. And you will feel, if you never felt before. You will starve where you are. Your husks won't save you. I said those words, and he hung his head, and he cast his eyes on the floor, and he stood like a statue of stone. I let him think. And then suddenly he turned to me and said, I'm much obliged to you. And I let him go. And then he speaks then of how he came to know Christ. Well, my friends, I'm keeping you long enough. They are wonderfully helpful words. They just show the relevance of a present generation to ourselves, to give us metal and know how to attack the devices of Satan, that people will present to us all the time why they don't close with Christ, why they don't believe on Him. It's surprising some of the things he says. He said, I wondered about the limitations of the Alpha Course, which some of you do. When I read one of the things he says, the idea often in my mind, how frequently ministers address children about Christianity, as they ought to address those of mature age. And to address those of mature age, as they ought to address children. Yeah, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, it's children who need instruction. Older ones need impression. Impression. That's why preaching. Preaching to the heart, to the conscience, to the mind. Preaching that moves men, that convicts men, that stirs men. How superior preaching is. It's not that information, knowledge. Children are sufficiently ready to feel. The danger is their feelings outrun their knowledge. Older persons are slow to feel. Their danger is that they don't have enough feeling to move them to action. Feeling. I think it's so important to have a number of role models as pastors. To have country pastors as a role model. And ministers in the city. To have local pastors of small congregations and find out how they work and how they visit and what they say. As well as mega church pastors. They
are hardly role models for us because our own causes are so remote from what they do with their big staff week by week. It's a very convicting book. I had a sense of failure when I read it. Coming to the end of my ministry now, and I think, oh, I hardly ever began to be a pastor. I seem to have so little of the zeal and the courage and the energy and the wisdom and the faith that Ichabod Spencer showed in dealing with these people in their homes. But there's some time left for me to improve and for us all. God give us grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray together. Make us better shepherds of the flock that he purchased with his own blood. Make us better soul winners than we've been so far. Oh, grant that this year shan't be a barren year for sitting with someone and opening up scripture and pointing out passage after passage and verse after verse which tells them personally that they are lost men and women and the Savior can find them. Oh, we pray thy blessing upon us. Grant that evangelistic zeal shall flourish in our day, in our churches, and that everyone would become a prophet. We pray, gracious God, that thou will raise up pastor preachers in South Africa, amongst all the various groups in the nation. And we pray, loving God, that there will be the reflection of Christ's own love and the activity of his own spirit there in them all. Hear our prayers now and grant us a refreshing fellowship and sleep this night. In Jesus' name, amen.